Well, today we're going to look at some more of chapter 3 in Galatians. And this time we're going to try to focus on verses 10 through 14, the middle of the chapter. Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. I'll read it, and if you just follow along, and we'll pray, and then we'll seek to understand a little bit more of this phrase, "the righteous shall live by faith," and what Paul has to say about that here in these five verses. But let me read it for you right now. "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, such a key passage, key verse for us in the 21st century, indeed throughout all church history. This phrase has brought many, many, many people to a saving knowledge of Christ. And as we dig deeper into the book of Galatians, this passage, may we understand this phrase more and be able to apply it to our own lives through your Holy Spirit's power in the blood and name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We sang that song. I don't know, do you really believe that? At the cross, I surrender my life. I am in awe of you. I'm in awe of you. Is that something that you really believe? Is it something that speaks of the deepest aspect of your heart, the deepest place in your heart, that you really are in awe of God, in awe of Christ at the cross? Most times when we get to know people, they disappoint us. Have you ever had that experience? And we find somebody that we think is really, really great. Maybe it's a celebrity, a politician, maybe somebody who is a star at work, and they're the golden child, and we want to get to know them because they are such a popular person. But then as we get to know them, we get less and less enamored of them, and we realize more and more that they are weak people. That's not the way it is with Jesus. That's one of the things that makes him awful. That Jesus, the more we get to know him, he doesn't disappoint. The more we get to know him by studying his word and what he teaches and the Old Testament, he becomes deeper and deeper and more majestic to us. That's really the amazing thing about the Christian faith, that as we take the time to dig into God's word, we aren't disappointed. We become more and more lustful, in a good sense, of knowing Jesus more, more desirous of him, and more in awe of him. And it takes hard work. Paul, who had studied the scriptures deeply, studied the law deeply, came to the realization that the more he went after the law, the less awesome it really was. The more he tried to go after what he calls the works of the law, those things that define him as a Jewish person, the more disappointed he became. And at the cross, not in Jerusalem, but on the Damascus Road, Paul went from being a follower of the law to a follower of Jesus Christ, and the more he came to know him, he didn't disappoint. He became more and more awesome. And yet Paul still loved the law. In fact, in this passage, several times Paul is quoting the Old Testament. He loved the law, but he realized that the law could only go so far. And once you got to that point, it became a disappointment to him. So he needed to know Jesus more and more and more. And the more he knew Jesus, the greater he felt, the greater majesty he found in Jesus Christ. Well, in this series of verses, verse 11 says this: "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." One of the problems with the law is that it can't justify us. It cannot make us right before God, because the law, its purpose is to show us how sinful we are, to show us how unrighteous we are, how unjustified we are in God's presence. The law can take us so far, and in that it's good, but the law cannot get us into a right relationship with God. But then he says here in verse 11, "The righteous shall live by faith." This was the rallying cry of the Reformation. It was the thing that really that Paul himself had to wrestle with in coming to faith in Jesus Christ. It was what John Wesley heard and used to believe in Jesus Christ. And Christians throughout church history heard that phrase and believed it and began living it and were saved individuals. This expression originates from the Old Testament. Habakkuk. Now, the Jews considered all of the Old Testament the law. Moses, the first five books of the Bible, that was the core, but it was fleshed out in the Psalms and Proverbs, the writings. It was fleshed out in the Proverbs, in the prophets, because they were constantly calling people back to the law. And this expression, "the righteous shall live by faith," though it originated in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, it's quoted in Romans 1:17 by Paul. It's quoted here in Galatians 3:11. It's quoted by the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 10:38. "The righteous shall live by faith." What does it mean, though? Is it just a nice expression that trips off our lips? What does this phrase mean? This morning, I'd like to spend some time unpacking this phrase, to find out a little bit more of what this phrase actually means, so that we can grasp it a little bit more, apprehend its meaning, and apply it to our own lives. I guess the first thing that we should do is to define our terms. The righteous. Who are the righteous? What is the righteous? The righteous are those who have been redeemed by God and who stand justified or uncondemned in God's sight. The righteous are at peace with God and have been counted right with God on the basis of their faith in Jesus Christ. The righteous are a group of people who are truly saved believers in Jesus Christ. That is the righteous. The righteous are not merely those who consider themselves good people. The righteous are not those people who do good deeds or simply go to church and think because they are good church attenders and good church servants that they are the righteous. No, the righteous are those who stand right in God's sight because of their faith in Jesus Christ and His righteousness. They don't do good deeds to earn God's favor. In fact, the righteous believe that they don't deserve their righteousness. That's what makes them righteous. They have faith in something else other than themselves. Faith. What is faith? The righteous shall live by faith. Faith is taking God at His word. It's trusting Christ for salvation. It's not being skeptical of God in His motives, in His power, in His ability to speak truth in His word. It's simply taking Him at His word. If God says it, that is true. Martin Luther defines faith this way: "Faith is a living, daring confidence in God's grace, so sure and certain that a man would stake his life on it 1,000 times. That's faith. That's hard. But it's faith. So the righteous shall live by faith. In its simplest terms, that phrase means that those who are justified in Christ, those who are truly saved by faith in Jesus Christ, will live in confidence that God's grace is all sufficient. And here in this book, Paul wrestles with that. In fact, he's confronting people, we call them Judaizers, people who are teaching these Galatian Christians that to be justified by faith, you must observe the law of Moses. That it's not really about confidence in God, it's about confidence in your ability to obey. Now, do you have confidence in your ability to obey? I certainly don't. But faith is having confidence in God so sure that we would stake our life on it 1,000 times. Paul condemns the foolish thinking here that it is possible to earn God's favor by doing good deeds and by doing these works of the law. And he points out that what we believe about justification, being declared righteous by God on the basis of our faith, will either yield blessings or curses. What we believe about justification will either take us down the road of blessing or it will take us down the road of curses. Let's just digest these 5 verses by looking at verses 10 through 12 and how Paul segregates the righteous from the unrighteous. The righteous live by faith, the unrighteous live by their own works. The righteous receive blessings, the unrighteous receive curses. The first thing we can see when we try to understand this phrase is this: living by law yields curses. Now, you don't want to be cursed, do you? You don't want people cursing at you? I was driving up White Horse Pike this past week and drove past, there's a little church in Lawnside right on the pike, I think a little Methodist church. And as I was driving by, there's this guy walking past that church, giving the church building the finger. I was like, what is that guy doing? And he's walking and he's kind of, I'm not going to do it, but he's walking, just fingering this church as he's passing. I was like, what is that guy trying to prove? None of us wants to be cursed, and yet how many of us live under a curse? See, the Israelites were to observe the law of Moses as a way of anticipating the coming of the ultimate offspring of Abraham. Living by the law for the Old Testament believers, really the Old Testament Jewish people, it was a way of demonstrating their identity as God's people. It was also a means of showing their dependence on God. See, the law doesn't show us how righteous we are. It shows us how sinful we are. And it magnifies our need for God's grace. And in this, the law is good. And this is really the intention of the law. Paul tells us that in Romans, that he would not know this idea of covetousness if the law had not said, "Thou shalt not covet." So the law is good in that it shows us our need of a Savior and it anticipates the coming of the Savior. But the Israelites began putting their confidence in the law rather than in God. They started to get accustomed to the rituals and they thought to themselves, we can do this. And the moment they realized they can do this, that was the moment they started failing miserably. They ended up experiencing famine and sword. They ended up being exiled from the promised land because they simply could not keep the law. They couldn't obey the Ten Commandments. They couldn't follow the Passover rituals and all the feast days and so on. They just could not do it. And it got them punished. It got them kicked out of the land. So these Galatians here in Galatians chapter 3, some Jews, some Gentiles, for them, Paul reminds them of the curses that are associated with the law. Look at verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. That's the first quotation here from Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26. You are cursed if you don't abide by everything that is written in the law. Every little bit that is in the law, if you're going to rely on that law, you have to do everything. It means you have to digest the book of Leviticus. You have to go through bit by bit every little thing that that God demands in that law. If you don't do that, you have violated the whole law. In fact, James tells us that. If you break one commandment, you've broken them all. The law is broken. So if you don't do the law, if you don't do everything in the law, you're cursed. And that extends beyond just doing things, because Jesus extends it to the attitude of your heart. Jesus applies it to our attitudes. He says this in Matthew 5, 27 to 28. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. See, it's not just, hey, I didn't do these things. It's whether or not you thought these things. And if you thought these things, guess what? You are a lawbreaker. You are cursed. Now, do you really want to live by that law? I don't. See, no one can keep the law perfectly. So to rely on the law that condemns is not only foolish, but it brings God's curse upon you. There's a second curse that we live under when we rely on the works of the law. There's the curse of guilt. The curse of guilt, but there's a second curse. It's the curse of insecurity. The curse of insecurity. Look at verse 12. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. It's the curse of insecurity. Paul quotes another Old Testament passage. He quotes Leviticus 18:5. Where God commands the Israelites not to adopt the practices of their pagan neighbors, both in that they were not to do the things back in Egypt, but also now that they're heading toward Canaan, that they're not allowed to adopt the practices of the Canaanites. But they must live according to God's rules. And he says that as long as they live according to God's rules, they will abide in the land. But what happens when they stop abiding by the rules? They get kicked out of the land. And the law itself, there's an inference that we can make here, that the law itself is inadequate for bringing lasting security. If you rely on the law, that's not going to bring you lasting security, because you're not going to meet the law. And if you don't meet the law on a daily basis, moment by moment by moment, if you don't abide in this law by doing everything that it says, you're not going to stay in that land very long, and the Israelites are not going to have security to stay in that land. And we know that they were eventually exiled from the land. So you can keep the law for years and years, but if you break even one law or one time, you're in danger of being kicked out. Now, that's not very comforting, is it? Think about this from a Christian point of view. If justification before God were based on my maintaining a certain standard, what happens if I fail to meet that standard? So I'm really holy today, but tomorrow I'm not so holy. Does that mean I get kicked out of heaven? See, some people believe that. I had a fellow student in seminary who had come in almost on a daily basis thinking he lost his salvation because he did something in violation of God's law. And how sad it is. I laughed at him one time. He got thoroughly offended, because I thought he was joking, and he wasn't. But there's no security in trying to maintain this righteous standard, thinking that if I break one law, I get kicked out of heaven. Think of it this way. Let's say you have a mortgage on your house. As long as you keep making those payments month after month after month, the bank's not going to bother you. But if you miss a payment, the bank is going to come knocking. And if you miss enough payments, you're kicked out. You have no home left. That's insecurity. You really think you have security in this world? Nope. Because you can lose your home. And that's the kind of insecurity that you have when you are relying on your good works to keep you in a right relationship with God. If you're relying on going to church, if you're relying on being nice to other people, if you're relying on obeying the Ten Commandments, and that is your means of standing right with God, guess what? You are insecure. It's no wonder people have so much insecurity that they don't have assurance of salvation. Following that, it's a curse. And if salvation is based on the law, then we would have to keep making these payments of righteousness, of perfect obedience, in order to maintain our salvation. And we already said you can't do that. That's no security. That's a no-win situation. That's not comfort. That indeed is a curse. See, if it is based on what I can do, my salvation is going to end up cursing me. And I'm going to end up getting angry. And I'm going to end up becoming one of these petrified people who is constantly doing good things, but I have no joy in it because I'm being cursed. And that's no way to live. Paul doesn't want you to live that way. I don't want you to live that way. And certainly God doesn't want you to live that way. God wants you to live in blessing. So Paul says, okay, that's the curse. Now let's look at the blessing. The curse is it brings guilt. The curse brings insecurity. What does living by faith then bring? Well, it brings blessing. And notice, as we go through these two things, it's going to reverse the guilt and it's going to reverse the insecurity. When we stop relying on what the law says about obedience and start trusting Christ who obeyed perfectly, there is a blockage that is removed. It's like the switch on a train track. One track is headed toward curses. Another track is headed toward blessings. You can't go on in both directions. You have to go one way or another. And if you're headed toward curses, you have to have that track switched over to blessings. And that's what happens when we have faith in Christ. The one-way track to curses is veered off and hits the track of blessings. Actually, I had that reversed. It must have messed me up when I went back and tried to reverse it back again. Oh, well. Anyway, the curse was supposed to be veering off. Oh, well. That's what happens when I try to live by my own technical ability. Okay. Well, living by faith diverts you from curses over to blessings. And let's try to understand what those blessings are. First of all, there's the blessing of redemption. The blessing of redemption. Look at verse 13. Christ redeemed us, that's redemption, he redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. Another Old Testament quote. From Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, Paul introduces the concept of redemption. It's the word ex agorizo. Now, you don't care what that means, but let me explain just a little bit what that means. Ex, out of, agorizo, agorize, or the place, the central marketplace of the ancient Greek town, the agora. If you have agoraphobia, you are afraid of public places. The agora in Greek was the public square. And it was the place where all buying and selling took place in that little town in ancient Greece. The agora was without exaggeration, the Walmart of ancient Greek living. It was the one-stop shopping experience. So if you came home from work and you needed to hit the agora on the way home, you could stop by the meat department, pick up a leg of lamb. You could stop by the produce department and pick up some vegetables. You could stop by Housewares and pick up some pots and pans. And oh, by the way, on your way out, why not pick up a couple of slaves at everyday low prices? You could lay your money down, leave that agora, and go home with everything and everyone you needed to make a tasty meal for your family. It was the marketplace. And there just happened to be a slave department in the agora. It was where slaves were bought and sold. Jesus redeems us from that slave market. Every one of us is in a gigantic worldwide agora. And we are on the marketplace. We are being bought and sold like pieces of lamb, pieces of meat, vegetables, produce, whatever it is. And Jesus comes into the agora as the incarnation. He comes into this world. He lays down his money and says, I want that slave. That's the crucifixion. He takes us to himself and he says, you are bought by me. That's redemption. He takes us out of the agora, ex agorizo, and that's resurrection, so that we are free people living now in his household, no longer being bought and sold to sin, to law, to curses, to good works. We are living in God's household as God's adopted children. That's what happens when Jesus redeems us. But how did he redeem us? He redeems us by giving himself as the payment, by becoming a curse. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That tree is the cross. And as Jesus went up on the cross, he became the curse. He didn't sin himself, but as Paul tells the Corinthians, he became sin who knew no sin, so that we could become the righteousness of God. That is a blessing. Because Jesus, in redeeming us, removes the curse of the guilt. Number one, letter A, the guilt, by himself taking upon us, or taking upon himself, our guilt. And it frees us from the slavery of sin, frees us from the curse and guilt of the law, freedom from having to rely on a list of do's and don'ts, things that would curse us. Freedom from God's curse. Think of God's curses, his wrath, as wrath raining down on this earth, this droplets of rain, just torrential rain. And this world is just being flooded by God's wrath. We are in that. There's no way we can help not getting wet. We get wet as God's wrath pours down on us. And we're being soaked by God's wrath. Now then, picture Jesus Christ coming in as an umbrella. He takes the raindrops on him, and then we go into this umbrella, and we are in a shelter. We are no longer being rained down upon by God's wrath. We are now sheltered. We are dry in that sense. We are not experiencing God's wrath. While everyone outside of that umbrella is still experiencing God's wrath, we are perfectly dry, perfectly warm, perfectly comfortable. We are sheltered under him. And this is the blessing of redemption and justification. Freedom from God's wrath, freedom from guilt. That's mentioned in verse 14. Look at this. So that in Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. We receive the blessing of redemption by living in faith. But that brings us to the second blessing we receive. We receive the blessing of God's Spirit through the promise of Abraham. The blessing of God's Spirit. The Holy Spirit was promised in the Old Testament, and that was reiterated by Jesus. If you look at Ezekiel chapter 36, I think we have it here. God says through Ezekiel, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. That's what we call regeneration or being born again. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Who's going to put the spirit in? Me? No, God is. That's the promised blessing of Abraham. I will put that seed in you. And God gives us his spirit. He puts the spirit in us. The Holy Spirit is given to us in order to regenerate us. But as we see here, the Holy Spirit is also given to us in order to enable to us to obey God. See, it's not God's law that we rely upon, it's his promises. But there's more to it. If we go back to our key phrase, the righteous shall live by faith, I think we can find more clarity in that from God's word. I already mentioned that this phrase is originated from the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk lived in the 7th century BC. He was a prophet to Judah. He couldn't understand how God, a righteous God, could allow unrighteous people, the Babylonians, to judge the righteous Israelites. And this is what God says. God says to Habakkuk, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so that he may run who reads it. If it seems slow, notice, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, talking about the Chaldeans, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. You want to know how this can happen, Habakkuk? Live by faith. And you want to see those Chaldeans, those Babylonians eventually destroyed? Wait for it by faith. Habakkuk seeks answers. And God tells him, wait patiently, because eventually those unrighteous Babylonians will be destroyed and salvation will surely come. Now if we go to the writer of Hebrews, Hebrews applies it not to God's judgment upon the Babylonians, he applies that very phrase to the return of Jesus Christ. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. That's Habakkuk 2:4. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. It's talking about the return of Jesus Christ. Needing endurance. Faith brings endurance. How does that happen? Because the Holy Spirit is inside us, giving us the endurance. God gave the Holy Spirit in part so that we can have the divine ability to endure through faith, waiting for the return of Christ, when all things will be made right. See, God's Spirit grants security. God's Spirit brings us perseverance. Let's summarize this. The righteous, those who have been saved by grace through faith, shall live by faith in Jesus Christ, whose death on the cross took God's curse from us and gave us all the blessings Jesus, as the chosen one of Abraham, had coming to him. Those blessings include freedom from sin and the law. Those blessings include the Holy Spirit's divine enablement to obey God and to wait patiently for Jesus' coming. Let's look at some things that we can take with us then. Remember the curse you were brought out of and the blessing you were given in Christ. You used to be on the railroad track of curses. Now you're on the railroad track of blessings. Just remember where you came from, where you came out of. You came out of that marketplace. Now you're living in God's house. Secondly, rely on the Holy Spirit as God's gift to you. You don't have to work to get the Holy Spirit. That's silly. God gives his Spirit to you. And thirdly, through God's Spirit dwelling in him, in you, wait for Christ's return to make all things right. Let me just leave you with this thought before we pray. It's Christmas time. Christmas time is now upon us. I don't think it's beginning to look a lot like Christmas, but Christmas is upon us. The incarnation represents God's fulfilling his promise to Abraham. Jesus Christ's arrival, his advent, His death and resurrection bring blessing, the blessings of God, without us having to do anything. Now think about all the things you have to do this Christmas. Here's what you can do. Say, God, I have so much to do this Christmas. Give me, through your Spirit, the ability to have joy, to have peace in all these things. And I believe God is going to give those things to you so you can do whatever needs to be done, getting rid of everything that doesn't need to be done, but you can do the things that need to be done in faith, believing that God supplies the energy and the perseverance to do so. Just think about this Christmas season as you get wrapped up in all these activities. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we know that you are our Father. You have adopted us into your family. Jesus Christ is our Savior, but he's also our fellow heir. Father, give us the joy that we need this Christmas season in handling the various activities. Father, there's something that something that doesn't necessarily need to be done, and yet we're stressing over. Give us the confidence to push those things aside. Whatever needs to be done that we're still dreading, I pray that you would give us joy in doing those chores, those things that are things that we just live with on a day-to-day basis. But Father, engage your Spirit within us. As you have already given us the blessing of the Spirit, engage your Spirit so that we might live with joy and peace and all the fruit of the Spirit that are associated with him. In Jesus' name we pray.